Deuteronomy chapter 22, starting in verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. It is eternally true. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her, and behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him. And they shall find him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house. And the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin who's not engaged and seizes her and lies with her and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have a tremendous advantage in reading passages like this over the Israelites. In fact, it's our advantage all through the book of Deuteronomy. What's that advantage? Well, we get to read about the Savior who's come, and we get to read Jesus' sermons on this passage and passages like it. So if you're in my copy of the Bible, and several people have this same Bible translation and edition, you flip over a page and you're in Deuteronomy 24. And it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she's been defiled. That's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. That passage may sound familiar to those of us who have read Jesus' words, because Jesus is asked about that. What happens when this happens? If this happens, and they come to Jesus and say, so God said this could happen, and so obviously divorce is okay, right? So therefore, and Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. There are provisions in the law. He doesn't say it this way, but he could have said this way. There are provisions in the law about how to handle murder. It doesn't mean murder's okay. It says when this sin happens, This is how you contain the fire. This is how you contain a fire. And what is the fire? Well, verse 13 alone tells us everything we need to know. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her, my translation says turns against her, but the word is hate. If he hates her after that. And remember, when Jesus is asked this question in Matthew 19, so I get so far through the book of Deuteronomy, and Dave Abusara says, hey, there's a free copy of Calvin's sermons on Deuteronomy at Monergism. So I can go and, wow, I can find out what Calvin said about the, and, you know, I mean, the sermons of John. Yeah, if you want to know what something means, well, you go and find out what John. Calvin didn't preach on this passage, or the Monergism copy doesn't have this passage in it. So then you're thinking, well, maybe Calvin had more sense than to preach on this passage. But Jesus preached about marriage. So, Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it's not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery or causes her to commit adultery. When Jesus said that, he had to point out something about the law of God to the Pharisees that they had apparently missed or blinded themselves to. And that is, the law of God is not given to us to show us how to stay pure as angels. The law of God is given to us because we are sick. And we need to know what our sickness is and how to limit its damage to other people. So, you know the things we used to work us up, you know, do masks work? Does 6 feet, why 6 feet and not 7 feet or 3 feet? Remember when we could only get together if there were, was it less than 10 people or something, 10 adults? I think we violated it a few times. And there's been a lot of brouhaha about whether those regulations were right. Well, I don't know about those things, but God's word says, this is how you contain your own evil. You can't get rid of your evil this way, but when you are wicked, this is what happens. So in our passage, verse 22, the most basic situation, if two people commit adultery, kill them. Verse 13 starts out, you know, with the wedding night. If the husband and wife get together finally at long last, and it comes out she's not a virgin, he thought he was marrying, she deceived him, then she hauls her out in front of everybody. Now, can you imagine actually having to adjudicate this case? It'd be the saddest thing in history. The happy newlyweds, one wants to kill the other one. And there are provisions, and Moses doesn't elaborate on the provisions about how they know whether the charge is correct or not. But notice the penalty is severe. And notice also the first case that he brings up is that the man is a liar. The first exposure of this sin, Moses says, if this happens and it's found out he's lying, well, they fine him and give that money to the girl's father because he defamed her and slandered him and his wife. And she shall remain his wife. He can't divorce her all his days. Some laws are on the books because they can be enforced, not because they always will be enforced. But if a man knows that he's going to lose the case and have to live with her forever, this is a way of saying, don't do this. If there's any doubt at all, don't bring this case, because you're going to have to live with her for the rest of your life, knowing this is how you started things out. And then if the charge is true, you have to kill her. So God's law recognizes marriage as being sacred, important, precious, inviolable covenant. Notice how public it is. We're not whispering about this. It's in the law that everybody hears read at least once a year. In the synagogue, they roll the scroll out and they read it, so everybody knows. They don't put off telling the kids about this until they're in premarital counseling. They say, your marriage is important to God, and the dissolution of your marriage is pretty nearly impossible, because when two people get married, they become one. And they are to think of themselves as one, they are to act as one, they are to present as one to the outside world. The two shall become one flesh. And therefore, anyone else getting involved in that marriage, or anyone else who comes between that one flesh, is like he's cutting a body apart. Why is marriage so important? Jesus says it in Matthew 19. I'm going to keep going back to the commentary in the scriptures. Matthew 19, he says it in the beginning. What was unique about the beginning was that there had not been sin. There had only been the will of God. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Who was there when Eve met Adam? God the Lord was there. The Lord saw Adam's need, he made a woman. He brought the woman to the man. Adam sings a song, they're married, and they're happy. Later on, you'll remember Isaac goes out to meditate in the field, and he sees Rebekah coming. Actually, Rebekah sees him right first. Who's that man? Well, that's the man. She gets off, she veils herself, gets herself ready. But that happened because she wasn't just riding on the subway and they made eyes at each other and the soundtrack kicked in and all of a sudden they were, or there was a movie I saw once, Tom Cruise fell in love with a girl while they were having an accident in two separate cars. You remember that they made, you don't know this, right? I know. Sometimes she rebukes me for my illustrations, but I think it was a Mission Impossible or something. It was a sequel, but he's driving a fast car, she's driving a fast car, they meet in the middle, like a bridge or something, and they like have one of those spinning out accidents around each other, and so he makes eye contact with her and she makes eye contact with him, and somehow these, you know, superhero type regular Joe double agent people. They fall, I don't know, they fall in love while they're having an accident. That's the most absurd version. The one I grew up with was the one, the parody of the two running along the beach, and John Marsh, John Marsh. And this is how we're taught to think about people getting together, right? This is like Charles is driving past Pennsylvania, and somehow there's a girl walking out of a church, and he makes eye contact with her, and then years later, you know, they're going to visit each other. No, that's not at all the way it happens, and that's not the way this happened. That's not... My point was, in Scripture, it's a community event. You're not doing this on your own. You're not going off to college and having coffee at the coffee shop and, you know, just fall in love. And then, I don't know, my dad's probably not going to like you because you have that earring through your nose and, you know, that kind of thing. And then you have to work on it. It's the community is in on it. The authority figure, you know, in the Garden of Eden, God. In the rest of Genesis, it's the patriarch that sends the trusted servant off to find the girl. Even when Jacob does have that kind of experience with Rachel, remember? He's at the well and she comes out but there's a lot of family involvement in that story, as there should be, even though that family involvement is not exactly helpful or godly. The family is involved. And that's the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. When people get together, there is it's a community event. It is not private. Everybody knows what's going on, because you do not want your daughter to fall in love with a scoundrel who's going to put her life in danger the next morning. You do not want your daughter to surprise her husband with her carnal knowledge, and then he realizes, oh, she does not have the character I thought she had. And so parents are to protect their children's purity. Children are to protect their own purity. You are to be... Last week, was it? We said you are to be the sex God made you. You are also to be the age God made you. And, you know, now you have certain responsibilities laid on you to do school, to learn how to be young men and young women. You're not to think ahead of your age. And parents are wise when we don't show films, we don't play music, we don't do things that make our children want to grow up ahead of their time. We don't enter them into beauty pageants and make them prance around the stage like they're 25 years old when they're 8. We protect our children. Children, we protect you, and it's for your good. Because those thoughts grow, and those thoughts in danger and in peril. We've come up on the, 50-somethingth anniversary of Roe versus Wade, and now we can celebrate that as an artifact of history because it's no longer in force. We're able to prohibit abortion, so why don't we? Well, we don't, because abortion will never be rare or eliminated in our country as long as people are giving vent to their lusts. As long as we do not guard the purity of our hearts, of our eyes, so long as our time and attention is given to things that should not be. The reason that babies will continue to die in our country is that we love pornography. We love the soft pornography of the movie industry or the music video industry or the whatever you find on social media industry. Those things are always going to awaken feelings and impulses and create delusions in ourselves about what life should be and can be. And so people are going to act out on those urges. People are going to be promiscuous, And then, of course, we have abortion. We have hormonal birth control that acts to destroy babies after they've been conceived. We're going to have children dying. And so there's probably a reason why God put the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, right next to the seventh. You shall not commit adultery. In a Dobbs world, where we know that we can win against abortion, it's going to be more and more fashionable for Christians to puff their chests out and speaking out against abortion, because, I mean, everybody knows how awful surgical abortion is. But there's still a precursor to abortion, which is immorality. And we just love immorality. It makes us feel so alive until we have to kill somebody because of it. David with Bathsheba, Amnon and Tamar in Scripture, these illicit relationships that don't end well. They end in bloodshed, because that is the power of sexuality that it has over us. It is the power of the sin of man to cover up those sins. I was reading a commenter on this text. It was the Cambridge, I think it was something like the Cambridge Reference Bible. It was an early study Bible around the turn of the 20th century. And it was really interesting because it's one of those Bibles that was written by people who didn't necessarily believe Scripture. They were just fascinated by Scripture, and so they wrote a bunch of scholarly things about it. But those guys writing at the turn of the 20th century read this passage and they said, you know, they needed it back then, so it was great, and it would be strange, it would be awful for anyone to gainsay the importance of these laws. And I thought that was fascinating coming from unbelievers. Unbelievers who have lived in a Victorian era that was mostly, largely formed by Scripture, can look at purity laws like this and say, well, of course, they needed those. And then at the same time, they'll say, of course, we don't need them now because everybody knows this about marriage. You know, and that was the first, maybe the first generation English in the English-speaking world where we didn't believe the foundation, but we still believed the implications. Marriage should be pure. Marriage bed should be kept pure. Of course we believe that. We don't actually believe God showed up in the wilderness and said that, you know. So they took away the foundation. What happens when you take the foundation out of something, right? You want this, but you don't really want this. So you, of course we have this. Well, now you have 21st century America without foundations. And everything is okay now, because we don't believe our foundation. So we're not going to drag people out in front of the city gates and execute people. But we are going to say, you must love your husband, and he must love his wife. And you must be one and act one and will as one. You must be faithful to the wife of your youth. You must do everything in your power to live as one. And as you raise your children, you must paint a picture of marriage as being the image of Jesus in his church, and that's happening in your home. So that when your kids are growing up, they're not looking at the opposite sex thinking, fun, pleasure, what are you doing on Friday night? They're thinking of, let's build the future. Let's colonize another town. You know, let's make the future church. Because that's how God pictures marriage. You know, Ephesians 5, seems like I just preached on this not too long ago. Ephesians 5, Paul says a bunch of things about marriage, and then he says, Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. And he goes on and gives orders about how husbands are to love their wives. And he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, God cares about marriage. Paul says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He wants to teach about the church, and so he mentions marriage. He actually wants to teach the people in the church how to be married, and so he starts teaching about marriage and the church, and then he winds up talking about the church. Would there be such a hard shift from talking about your marriage to talking about the church? You guys who aren't married yet, and it's a long ways off, don't worry about it. But when you start to worry about it, think, is this someone with whom I can have a relationship that will show Jesus' relationship with the church? He doesn't want any lying marriages. He wants men who will love their wives. So that first sentence we came to in the passage, you know, if they get married and he hates her, okay, right there you got a problem. Stop it. You're going to vow that you will love, right? So you'll do that because Jesus, what? Jesus always loves his church. Now you got the Eastern Orthodox, you got the Baptists, you got the Pentecostals, you got the Presbyterians, you got the dispensationals, you got the covenantal theologians, you got the Reformed and the Armenian, you got the Catholic and the Protestant, you got the all kinds of different divisions, but it's really Jesus has one bride. She's got a personality disorder. I'll grant you that. Right. There are all kinds of divisions, but he's got one church. And Jesus has never like divorced a true church. Right. He's always been with his one invisible true church and his one true church, which is made up of all kinds of people from all kinds of those categories I just mentioned. His one true church always hears him and follows him. And that's what marriage is to be. God has legislated these things about marriage because he wants to communicate that there is a relationship where the husband says, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And the wife always submits and is reverent toward the husband, and that's Jesus in his church. And he puts in every home of Christians, he puts a picture of his wedding, of his marriage to his bride, because he cares about it. He cares about you. He wants to communicate about that relationship. So let's pray that we would, as young men and young women, as married men and married women, that we would communicate the love of God in Christ and for his church. And Father, thank you for what you have said here in Deuteronomy. And we thank you that you have made provision for hard hearts. And we ask that you would give each one of us and preserve in each one of us tender hearts and tender consciences, that we would love those that you have given to us as husbands, as wives, that you would help us to live together in a way that not only pleases and honors you, but tells about you. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.